I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to imagine something. Let's pretend that there's an island somewhere off, say, the Gulf of Mexico, and on this island are a few thousand people. This island is actually a small nation. And let's imagine that this nation's laws are biblical laws. This nation only does things that God wants, and it makes it illegal to do things that the Bible condemns. Imagine what this would be like, and then ask yourself, would I like to live on this island nation? Your first answer just might be, ooh, I would love this. It would be great to live in a small country where everyone had to be obedient to God's laws. But the truth of the matter is this. If you were like most people in the world, you would probably be miserable living on that island nation. Some people say, miserable? You might be thinking, well, why would you say such a thing? Why wouldn't I like to live there? Well, here's why you'd probably hate living there, because this small island nation would do the following. It would accept and obey all Jesus' teachings that we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about loving your neighbor, turning the other cheek, forgiving people, helping the poor. It would obey the Ten Commandments, all of them. It would keep the seventh-day Sabbath that was initially created during creation week and was kept by Jesus and was later kept by the apostles after the crucifixion and the resurrection. It would keep God's annual high days. It would keep the dietary laws of clean and unclean. Its schools wouldn't pressure kids into keeping non-biblical holiday celebrations such as Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. And all of these points that I've just mentioned are totally and completely biblical. And if you don't believe it, we ask that you contact us here at CGI. We'll help you to understand. We want you to study your Bible with an open mind, open your heart, and you can see these wonderful biblical truths that are in Scripture. Yes, the vast majority of people in the world would be miserable if they had to live on an island that we've just described. And here's what they'd say, things like this. What do you mean I have to rest on God's Sabbath? What do you mean I got to quit using God's name in vain? What do you mean I can't just go over and slap some guy over there if he's aggravating me? What do you mean I can't cheat on my wife? What do you mean I can't get drunk? What do you mean I have to obey what's in the Bible? Who do you people think you are? I have my rights. That's what they'd say. Well, there was a short time when the world was obedient to God and obeyed his laws. And I believe this is how the world was immediately after the flood. You got these eight people, they're getting off the ark over in Turkey. They're starting a new life. And you can't tell me that these eight people, after watching the worldwide flood destroy almost all of mankind, that these eight people didn't fear the Lord and obey him. But we've got to admit that something changed not too long after these eight people got off of the ark. Mankind jumped the track somewhere. Something caused society to degenerate to the point where not too many years after the flood, there was a rebellion on the earth. A rebellion that we see taking place at the Tower of Babel. Again, God's laws were no doubt initially obeyed after the flood, but then people started rejecting them, just like mankind had been doing before the flood. Now, the world talks about why God supposedly hides himself from man. Supposedly. Chances are you've asked this question. People ask me this question all the time. They say, why doesn't God communicate with us and just tell us what he wants? Or after some tragedy like a mass shooting at a school or at a theater or at a mall, they say, why does God allow this suffering? And when this question gets asked, the media picks up on it. And they start bringing in these preachers to talk about it. And these preachers, you can tell when they're on TV, they're kind of stymied. They don't know how to answer it. So they just spout off a bunch of inanities as to why God supposedly allows all this suffering on the earth. I heard one guy say on TV in an interview, a preacher, he said this. He said, God is mad at us. This last school shooting took place because we removed God from public schools. Really? Really? We worship a God who says, if I can't come to your party, I'm going to kill your kids. That's absurd. The answers to these questions about God are not difficult. It's simple. God does not want this suffering. He wants to communicate with us. God does tell us what to do. God does not hide himself. God reveals himself every day through his holy scriptures. And if anyone wants to know God, all he has to do is read the scriptures and obey what's in them, something that most people refuse to do. The fact of the matter is that God has not rejected man. Man has rejected God. The fact of the matter is that God is not hiding from man, but man refuses to see God. And every day that man disobeys the word of God, he's turning his back on God. Man simply does not want God near. Most of mankind would rather follow the god of this world, which is Satan the devil. When I've said that before, people said, no, the god of this world is not Satan the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is very clear. The god of this world, or of this age, this eon, is Satan the devil. Our Father, the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God, our Father, is not the god of this world. And again, the Bible makes it very clear. Satan's the god of this world. And still, this great loving God in heaven that we worship, even though he's not the god of this world, he's not hiding. God has not rejected the world. The world has rejected him. And this is one of the most important distinctions that we can make if we really want to understand concepts such as sin, repentance, and salvation. In this message today, I'd like for us to explore these concepts further by looking at a family that was part of the Tower of Babel rebellion against God's laws. Today, I'd like for us to see if we can better understand a guy named Nimrod, his family, his rebellion, and how all those things that took place thousands of years ago at the Tower of Babel in the Mesopotamian Valley of what's now present-day Iraq, how those events still profoundly affect everyone on the face of the earth today. Now, let's interject an important point. I'm never comfortable when someone says, you know, they come along and they say, well, I think that person is not really a Christian, even though he says he is. That statement gets made so much, whether people are talking about a friend or an enemy or an in-law or a relative or even the President of the United States. They say, well, that person claims to be a Christian, but I don't believe he is a Christian. And brethren, I think this is a dangerous statement to make. I think we're on thin ice when we presume to state that this person or that group or that body of believers or that church, when we say they do not possess the Holy Spirit. This type of judgment that's practiced by so many Christians is an act of self-righteousness that we need to condemn. Because if I make that kind of a statement, what if I'm wrong? What if the person really does have the Holy Spirit in him? I could be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This type of determination is best made by Jesus and Jesus alone. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the judge in these matters, not me. And for that reason, I never like to say that person or that group or that church is not Christian. I think this is something that we Christians need to stay out of. But we should never hesitate to say this or that belief is wrong. We shouldn't hesitate to say this particular teaching violates what was taught by Moses or the prophets or Jesus or the apostles. We shouldn't hesitate to say this particular doctrine is evil. Can you see the difference, what we're making right here? Because you cannot mix truth and error and then call it Christian. You can't combine a pagan practice with biblical teaching and call it holy. Just as you can't mix dirty water with clean water and then say that this new mixture is pure. To illustrate this further, I'd like to share with you an article that appeared in the Dallas Morning News not too long ago. It was written by a lady named Mercedes Oliveira. And Miss Oliveira writes, I'm quoting now from the article in Dallas Morning News. It says, a teenage girl in a Fort Worth gang wears a t-shirt with the image of the Virgin of Guadalupe because she believes it will protect her from harm. An elderly woman in Dallas appeals to Guadalupe in her daily prayers. Both are probably unaware of the ancient roots of their devotion to the saintly figure, but they are following a tradition that began centuries ago in pre-Aztec times. This is not Wes talking. This is a respected writer for the Dallas Morning News. I'm still going to read some more. The legend of Guadalupe is a simple one. In 1531, a poor Indian named Juan Diego was crossing the hills of Tepeyac around Mexico City on a cold December day when a beautiful dark-skinned Madonna appeared to him. She asked that he go to Mexico City Bishop Juan de Zumarraga and asked that a church be built on that spot. The article says, as proof of her request, the Virgin told him, the peasant Juan Diego, to go pick roses from a bush that was blooming in midwinter and take the roses to the bishop. That's from the article. So he does what he's told. He picks the roses, he puts them in his robe, and he runs to the bishop, Zumarraga. When he gets there, he drops the roses at his feet as proof that he's seen a miracle, these roses that have bloomed in midwinter. But lo and behold, something else has happened. There's now the image of the Virgin of Guadalupe. Mysteriously, it's appeared on his robe. It wasn't there when he left the house that morning, but after he saw the vision, you're actually seeing his robe right there in Mexico City in the church that God built. So the church is built. Continuing to read the article says, but there's another side to this story. And this is not West talking. This is the writer for the Dallas Morning News that believes in this. The writer says, historians agree that a temple to the ancient Aztec female deity Tonatzin once stood at Tepeyac. By 1531, Bishop de Zumarraga had destroyed the temple. Tonatzin was the goddess of motherhood and was known as Our Holy Mother, as is the Virgin of Guadalupe. Tonatzin was associated with the moon, and Guadalupe stands on a crescent moon. You can see a little black crescent under there. It's a carryover from the ancient deity. End of quote. Now, what really happened that day to this Indian, Juan Diego? What did he see? Was there some kind of a divine presence that he was dealing with that day? In answering the question, I can tell you what he didn't see. And I can state this emphatically. He did not see the Virgin Mary in one of her many supposed manifestations. Mary is in her grave. Mary is not in heaven. She is not floating around. She is not interceding for us to Jesus. She is in a state of unconsciousness, just as are Peter, James, John, Moses, Abraham, Adam, and every other mortal who has ever lived. And if you don't believe this, contact us at CGI. We want to help you to understand what's really in the Bible. So what did Juan Diego see? Well, maybe he didn't see anything. Maybe he made all this up. Maybe he was hallucinating. Or perhaps he only thought he saw something. Or perhaps he had a vision that was inspired by a lying demon. And Satan knows that he can use the name of Jesus, and he can use the names of the saints, and he can use the names of the prophets to deceive. He does it all the time. And I believe that this whole situation with Juan Diego was an attempt by Satan to deceive millions of people, and I believe that Satan has succeeded. I actually visited this church that got built several years ago. It's in Mexico City. When I visited that beautiful area of Mexico City, and that's just a beautiful place down there. I just love it. The people down there are warm and friendly, and I really, really enjoyed it. It was 1 year during the feast that I went down there. And while I was down there, I saw some very sincere people performing acts of worship. And one of the things that they did was some of them would crawl on their knees from the outskirts of town all the way to the church building where Juan Diego's robe with this image of the Virgin is on display. And these people sincerely believe that bloody knees are pleasing to God. And that's why they do it. They believe that. These people are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, because paying homage to a dead woman in the name of Jesus is mixing paganism with the Bible. And mixing truth with lies is something that Satan has used on mankind for thousands of years. It's important to note this, and I don't think this is always understood by a lot of people, that whenever the Israelites went into idolatry, they didn't always say, well, let's just start worshiping Baal, or let's start worshiping Molech or some other pagan god. The Israelites were not stupid. They weren't Neanderthals walking around with their knuckles dragging on the ground. The Israelites were intelligent people. They knew how to work with metal. They knew how to use musical instruments, how to build them, how to play them. They knew higher mathematics. They knew the value of pi. They had to know all this stuff, or they couldn't have created this beautiful temple during the time of Solomon and do all the wonderful things that they did in there during the worship service. These were smart people. And they knew it was wrong to just start worshiping some pagan deity. So many times they did it this way. They said, let's worship Yahweh, the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but let's worship him like our friends worship him in that other nation. They said, let's sacrifice our babies as the others do, but let's do it for Yahweh instead of Molech. They said, let's have temple prostitution like the others do, but let's do it for Yahweh instead of for Baal. And did God accept these evil practices even though they were done in his name? You're shaking your heads no. Absolutely not. He didn't accept paganism then any more than he accepts it today. If we don't worship him in spirit and in truth, it's all for nothing. It's a waste of time. Let's get back to this guy who was responsible for so much of the apostasy that we see in the world today. The guy's name is Nimrod. And we quickly learn from the table of nations that we find in the book of Genesis. You're familiar with the table of nations that lists all these things. We have Nimrod, and his dad was who? Cush. And his dad was Ham. What's significant about Ham? He was one of the eight that was in the ark, wasn't he? His wife and his brothers and their two wives and his mom and dad, no one, they were there. So that makes Nimrod, the son of Cush, the grandson of Ham, and the great-grandson of Noah. If we want to learn about Nimrod, some people have told me this. They said, well, if we want to learn about Nimrod, it doesn't talk about him much in the Bible. We only find him in Genesis 10, 1 Chronicles 1, and Micah 5. We're going to read those scriptures. But the truth of the matter is that we find Nimrod and his family and his system all throughout Scripture. And we find Nimrod and his family and his system all throughout secular history. Let's first look at quickly at the three obvious scriptures and do those real quick and see what they say about our buddy Nimrod. It says in Genesis 10, chapter 10, verse 8, it says, and Cush, again, Cush is who? The grandson of Noah, begat Nimrod. He became to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter, watch this word, before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 10, and the beginning of his, now who's his? Who's this adjective for? It's Nimrod. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and the land of Shinar. Notice it doesn't say the totality of his empire, of his kingdom. This is just the beginning, because he doesn't stop here. He doesn't stop with what you see. He keeps going on. The Moffat version of the Bible says that Nimrod was the first dictator. Many Hebrew scholars say that a better translation of this scripture that we read would be that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, not before the Lord, but against the Lord. They say that when you look at that word in the original Hebrew, it means definitely against the Lord and not for the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10 says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty within the Mesopotamian Valley, within a small region in the Middle East. Is that what it says? No, it says he began to be mighty upon the earth. And finally, Micah 5, verse 6, and here's a prophecy, and it says, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at the entrances thereof. And it goes on. So indeed, there are only three scriptures that actually use the word Nimrod. Now, we can find other references to Nimrod's family in Scripture, all kinds of them. We're going to look at them. But first, let's look and see what history has to say about Nimrod, because we can find all kinds of things about Nimrod in Hebrew literature. The Quran even talks about him. Pre-Muslim Arabic literature talks about him. He's all over the place. The Nimrod story is like the flood story. You know how we can find stories of the flood in so many histories of so many different nations? There's hardly an ancient nation anywhere in either Europe, Asia, Africa, or the Middle East, where you can't find some story, and the variation always runs like this. The gods are mad at mankind, and so they destroy them all except for one or except a handful, and then those people repopulate the earth. The flood story is in our human DNA because it's true. It happened. There was a worldwide flood, and it's true, it happened. And most ancient nations knew that it happened, and that's why they talk about it. Well, it's the same with Nimrod. We find stories about Nimrod in the histories of so many, many people. According to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Hittites, Nimrod was a popular hero. The people loved him. He was like a rock star. He tried to persecute Abraham. Yes, he was a contemporary of the prophet Abraham. And you may have heard of the Gilgamesh epic. And we can talk about that sometime in the future. Gilgamesh was supposedly a mighty man who was two-thirds God and one-third man. Well, Gilgamesh and Nimrod are the same person. Same person, different names in history. And that's what we find in the Bible and in history, that you got one guy, but he's got a bunch of different names, kind of like Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Doesn't he have like three names in Scripture? We'll talk about that more later. Today, we can still find cities or ruins of cities that were built by Nimrod. For example, we have the city of Nimrud, N-I-M-R-U-D. It's in Iraq. It was founded by Nimrod. It was also known as the city of Kala. Secular history tells us that Nimrod was so evil that he ended up marrying his own mother. Later, he's killed, and his mother goes into hiding. But when she comes back later, she's holding a baby son, which she says is Nimrod reincarnated. This is the beginning of the doctrine of reincarnation that we see in so many religions today. And what she says to everybody, she says, look, Nimrod's back from the dead. He's been reincarnated. And because of that claim, in many, many pagan religions, we find statues of the mother and child. And these statues were created long before Jesus was born. It's kind of as though Jesus knew that a child would be born of a woman and that that child would be proclaimed as the Messiah. It's like Satan knew that for a long, long time. And some say, oh, really, isn't that quite a stretch? They say to me, you think that Satan knew a child would be born who would be proclaimed the Messiah? They say, you really think that? And I say, I don't think it. I know it. Let's turn over to Genesis 3:15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is the first preaching of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. And here God is speaking to Satan, and he's speaking to Adam, after Satan had inspired Adam and Eve to disobey what God told them. And here God says, he says, I will put an enmity between you, meaning Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring, Satan's offspring, and her offspring. And it says, he, the woman's offspring, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a fascinating scripture. It is a beautiful scripture. The offspring of the woman was Jesus. The offspring of Satan was the corrupt religious system that Satan created immediately after the flood and is still with us today. God is prophesying in Genesis 3:15 that Satan would crucify Jesus, but that Jesus be raised from the dead. The crucifixion was only a bruising of Jesus' heel, but Satan will be destroyed by Jesus after Jesus returns, and it's going to be a fatal blow. Jesus is going to bruise Satan's head. Notice that in this passage, God is preaching the gospel. He's teaching that Jesus is going to make things right, and God is preaching this immediately after man's sin in the Garden of Eden. This is 6,000 years ago. 6,000 years ago. So what does Satan do when he realizes that a Savior is going to be born of a woman? What does he do? He creates a mother and child worship system thousands of years before Jesus was born. Satan created a counterfeit of Jesus before the real Savior was born in Bethlehem in 4 BC. Today, we still see that many churches contain the images of the mother and child. Don't we see that in churches today? Some of these churches display the mother and child images all year round. But some churches display the mother and child images only during the December holiday season. Today, many people pray to this mother more than they pray to the child. In ancient India, this mother and child thing were called Devaki and Krishna. In ancient Asia, the mother and child were called Sibyl and Dionysus. In ancient Egypt, the mother and child were called Isis and Horus. In ancient Rome, the mother and child were called Fortuna and Jupiter. Again, this is all Nimrod's mother and Nimrod supposedly reincarnated. In ancient Syria, the mother was known as Ashtaroth. And another name for her is Astartes. Same name, just in different languages. Kind of like Jupiter and Zeus. One's Roman and one's Greek. The same pagan god, right? These people have different names all through. So what we have is Ashtaroth is just another name for the mother of Nimrod. And we read about her in Judges chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at that. Judges chapter 2, verse 13. And it says, they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. In Jeremiah, we find this fascinating scripture. Let's look at this one. We're going to read three verses of this one because I think it's really good. Jeremiah 44, verse 17, where it says that the children of Israel worshipped the queen of heaven. They worshipped the queen of heaven. And it says in Jeremiah 44, 17, it says, but we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judea and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. Verse 18, but since we left off to make offerings to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. Verse 19, they're still carrying on about this queen of heaven. And the woman said, when we made offerings to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without her husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing and images and poured out drink offerings to her? And then if you read on, these scriptures go on to tell how the prophet Jeremiah is condemning this type of worship of the queen of heaven. It was repugnant to the great God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what we see again is this woman, whether you call her Ashtaroth, Astarte, Semiramis, it's all the same person, different names in different cultures. This is Nimrod's mother. Nimrod and his family, those who rebelled against God so soon after the flood. We can even find a bogus reference to these people, Nimrod and his family, in the King James Version of the Bible of Acts 12:4. Can't we? But it's only in the King James. If you don't have King James, you're not going to find it. The King James translators used the word Easter in Acts 12:4 when the Greek word was Pascha. Pascha can only mean what? Passover. It can't mean Easter. It never meant Easter. It can only mean Passover. But the guys who translated the King James Version didn't want to use the word Passover. Why not? Too Jewish. Too Old Testament. And again, if you ever did a study on these guys that translated the King James Version of the Bible, these were the smartest people in Christendom at that moment. But I think these guys were actually smarter collectively than what we have on the face of the earth now. These guys knew the Oriental languages. They knew, doctrinally, they were messed up. But when it comes to language and translation, these guys were fabulous. The collection that King James I put together, these guys were intelligent, but they knew they were doing the wrong thing. These translators wanted to be involved in their holiday, which was Easter. They wanted the little people, the worshipers, the ones who gave the money and did the obedience, they wanted them to worship Easter. So they used the word Easter in Acts 12:4 when they knew that they should have used Passover. They knew better. Just like church pastors today know that Easter is a pagan celebration and they still get the little people to keep it. Easter is just another variation of the word Astaroth or Astarte. Where did this word come from? It comes from the pagan goddess that was based on Nimrod's mother. And again, back to Nimrod. Question, how long did it take Nimrod's descendants to go back into apostasy? Well, if you can believe guys like Usher, who set up the chronologies that we find in, where do we find Usher's chronology? Where can we find that? In Bullinger's, right? Y'all familiar with Bullinger's? Bullinger's not perfectly doctrinally sound, but he's got some really good historical stuff. And if you can ever get your hands on a Bullinger's Companion Bible, I recommend it. It's really good. And in the back, he's got Usher's chronology. And again, I'm not saying Usher is 100% correct. I'm sure he's got some years off. But if we can believe Usher, it was only about 100 years from the flood to the Tower of Babel. Only 100 years. Nimrod was one of the ringleaders of this rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Let's interject something about the Tower of Babel. It's this great misconception. The Tower of Babel is not some fable like Jack and the Beanstalk, where some little guy is going to climb up because he's trying to reach some beings who live in heaven. The Tower of Babel is not a fable. It's a story. It happened. It really did. And Nimrod and his followers, again, these are not ignorant people. These are extremely intelligent people. They knew that they couldn't build a tower tall enough to reach God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have built it on a plain. They would have started it on a mountaintop where they get a nice head start on height, wouldn't they? They built it on a plain. The Tower of Babel was not to reach heaven. It was an ancient ziggurat. And a ziggurat is a pyramid. The Egyptian pyramids look like this, don't they? A ziggurat is a pyramid, but it's got a flat top. So they put a temple on it. And that's what the Tower of Babel was. It was a ziggurat. Its purpose wasn't to reach God in heaven. The purpose of the tower was to create a unifying symbol to keep the masses excited. You know, something I'm always preaching about. Somebody's always trying to keep you excited about something that's not good for you. When we need to get excited about God and His Son and His Word and God's love, that's what we need to get excited about. This was a rallying point, a focal point to keep the weak-minded under better control. Again, Nimrod was one of the ringleaders of the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. He and his family started a counterfeit religion. And most of the counterfeits that we see in religion today can be traced back to Nimrod and his family. Nimrod's religion became known as the Babylon Mystery Religion. I want to ask you to always keep that phrase in the back of your mind when you're being taught religion by somebody. Ask yourself, am I being taught biblical truth? Or am I being taught something that comes from the Babylon Mystery Religion? The Babylonian Mystery Religion began in Babylon, where the tower was built, and that religion was moved to Egypt. Egyptians adopted it when they became the dominant world power. The false religion was picked up by the Greeks from the Egyptians. Alexander the Great and his dad, Philip. They went down to Egypt and they learned all about the Babylonian Mystery Religion and they brought it up to Greek and Macedonia where they lived and ruled people. Well, then the Greeks got divided by the four generals, remember? And then the world power became who after the Greeks? The Romans. And the Romans went over to Greece and picked up their religion. And that's why the Roman gods and the Greek gods are all identical in everything they do and say except the names. Okay, that's the only thing that's changed. This Babylonian mystery religion was picked up by the Romans when they became the dominant power. And it's interesting to note that about 2,000 years after Nimrod, there was a pagan Babylonian mystery religious cult that existed in Rome. And what they had was this thing called the Pontificus Maximus. And that means bridge builder between the gods and man. That's what Pontificus Maximus means in Latin. And later on, this cult that we find in Rome, it's a Babylon cult, they took the name Christian. And after the crucifixion, the Roman mystery cult took the name Christianity, but it kept so many of the old pagan counterfeits. Now someone said, what are you talking about? When I think of counterfeits, I think of money. Well, there's such a thing as a religious counterfeit. Counterfeit's a fake imitation of the real thing. Here are some examples of religious counterfeits. Penance is a counterfeit of repentance. Can we find repentance in Scripture? Oh, yeah. We need to repent, probably every day of our lives. I know I do, and I know Wayne does. Okay, every day of our lives, we need to repent. Penance is not in Scripture. That's a counterfeit. The Roman calendar, it's a counterfeit of the Hebrew calendar, which is used by the Church of God to determine the annual high days. The celibate priesthood is a counterfeit of the real marital relation status that ministers are encouraged to have in what two books of the Bible tell us qualifications of a minister? Timothy and Titus tells us this is what a minister is supposed to be like. These are the qualifications of a minister. And one of the things it says, he's got to be the husband of one wife. And when Paul wrote these, he wasn't talking about the wife being the church. He was talking about a real wife that you love. And you fall asleep at night holding her in your arms. That kind of wife. That's the real thing. The celibate priesthood is a counterfeit of the real relationship that a minister should try to have with his wife. Sprinkling is a counterfeit of immersion. Anytime you hear about baptism in the Bible, they're never talking about sprinkling or pouring. I was talking about going down to a big old body of water because they're going to stick somebody under totally and completely. They're going to get them all the way under the water. The supposed rebirth of Nimrod, his reincarnation, is actually a counterfeit of the actual resurrection of Jesus that we praise God for every day. Isn't that right? Because if there's no resurrection, we don't need to be here, do we? This is all a bunch of fake. We know Jesus was resurrected and he lives today. Sunday is a counterfeit of the seventh-day Sabbath, which God commanded and we talked about earlier. We could go on and on listing these counterfeits. Let's mention one more thing. Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior. Jesus is the Son of God and we worship him. Nimrod was a counterfeit of Jesus in the same way that Simon Magus was a counterfeit of the Apostle Simon Peter. Nimrod was the first Antichrist. And today, so many of the world's religious practices honor Nimrod. People think that they're honoring Jesus in spirit and truth, but actually they're disobeying Jesus. They're disobeying his Father in heaven. Now, did I say that today's professing Christians are not Christians? No, we don't say that. I said the world disobeys Jesus, and we need to obey Jesus. We need to obey the God of the Father. Again, Nimrod was the first Antichrist. Make the Bible an important part of your life. The Bible is God's instruction manual for mankind. You need the Bible. Just like when you buy a new car, you buy a TV, you buy a VCR, you get a manual. You don't throw that manual away. You don't ignore it. You use it. You're going to mess up what you just bought. Same with you. You want to ruin your life? Don't use the manual. You want your life to be happy and the way God would have you live? Use the manual.